The story is told that in ancient days, men used to speak of a magic ring, that when you wore it, whenever an evil thought passed through your mind, or a desire to commit an evil deed came to you, that the ring would press on your finger very painfully. Now, by virtue of our creation, such a ring belongs to every man and every woman. And that ring is called conscience. Now, our conscience is a built-in moral alarm system, and every one of us has one. Write it down. If you want to go to Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, there it clearly teaches that conscience is given by God, and it is a universal and innate faculty of every man. That is, every man and every woman and every child has a conscience, and that conscience is given by God. Now, there are four functions of the conscience. I'm going to mention two, and then the other two we're going to see in our chapter in Genesis chapter 42. The first function of a conscience is to distinguish between what is morally right and what is morally wrong. The conscience is a gift of God. It is one of the God-given guardians for morality, and for decency, and for justice in our society. And yet, the fact of the matter is, conscience is not always a safeguard. You see, just as a sundial can be manipulated by artificial light in order to give inaccurate readings, and it only gives accurate readings when it is under the influence of the sun, so a conscience can be manipulated by our environment and by our training and by our education and by our habits and by our society in which we live to give inaccurate judgments. And it will only give accurate judgments or readings when the conscience is under the influence of the teaching and the principles of the Word of God. In other words, a conscience is very much like a radio. For example, the murderer in Chicago has a conscience. And the missionary in South America has a conscience. But their consciences are very, very different because the two consciences have been adjusted in order to respond to different standards. So in a sense, I guess, you could say that a conscience does not distinguish between what is morally right and morally wrong. All a conscience really does is tell you whether what you are going to do agrees with your standards. And in that sense, a conscience is not really a safeguard because people have different standards. Now, the Bible speaks of a conscience being seared. I think it's in Titus. That is, being so hardened by constant violation that it becomes insensitive to that which it was once sensitive to. So although a conscience is given by God to distinguish between what is morally right and what is morally wrong, it is not always a safeguard. And it is only a safeguard when that conscience is brought in line with the moral teaching of the Word of God. And then that becomes the standard to which a conscience responds. So the first function of a conscience is to distinguish between what is morally right and what is morally wrong. Now the second function of a conscience is to urge us to do what is right and to restrain us from doing what is wrong. And that is exactly the way a conscience works in the life of an individual. Regardless of what the standards are, a conscience urges a person to do what is right according to his standards. And it restrains a person from doing what is wrong according to his standards. Now, when a believer has his or her conscience attuned to the Word of God, that conscience is sensitive to the teachings of the Word of God, then that conscience is one of the instruments that God uses to guide that person so that the conscience urges a person to do what is right according to the teachings of the Word of God, and it restrains the person from doing what is wrong according to the standards of the teachings of the Word of God. Now, in a sense, it is a misnomer to speak of an erring conscience. You see, a conscience never errs. Now, let's notice that. Your conscience never makes a mistake. It doesn't err. The standard upon which the conscience responds might be wrong, but the conscience itself never errs. You see, the conscience is always going to give you the urging or the restraint on the standards that it is responding to. And that is why it is so very, very important for you and I to have a conscience that is sensitive and subject to the Word of God. Because only then will you have a built-in alarm system, a mechanism given by God to urge you to do what is right according to His standards and to restrain you from doing what is wrong, and that wrong will also be according to God's standards. So the first two functions of a conscience, then, is to distinguish between what is morally right and morally wrong, and to urge us to do what is right and to restrain us from doing what is wrong. And if that conscience is under the influence and the teaching and the principles of the Word of God, then that is exactly what our conscience will be urging us to do. But if that conscience has been trained according to a different standard than the Word of God, then it will only distinguish between the standards that you have. Now, just a little rabbit trail here, because this was so convicting to me this weekend. You can almost see that this is exactly what is happening in America today. With each generation in America, each generation has gotten more and more morally off from God's standards. And why is that? It's because each generation has been taught less about God's standards. And the further from God's standards a conscience gets, then the more morally wrong it becomes. Because you see, everybody responds, the conscience doesn't err. It is going to convict you according to your standards. But if your standards are not God's standards, well, you can see what has happened. With each generation in America, we've got further away from God's standards, And that's why all of these things that you and I see that are just so, so morally wrong, the rest of society does not see that. Because their conscience is not convicting them of that. And that's why it is so important for you and I, first of all, to bring our standards up to God's, and then to teach those standards to our children, so that their conscience will be tuned in to God's standards. I think that's what's behind that proverb, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Get his conscience attuned into God's standard, and when he grows up, that conscience is going to urge him to do what is right and wrong. Okay, I quit preaching now. Those are the first two functions of a conscience. The third function of a conscience brings us to chapter 42. Okay, now we're getting into the text. Because, you see, the third function of a conscience is to pass judgment upon the acts of that person. When a person performs an act, the conscience then moves to pass judgment upon that act. And of course, that then raises the problem of a guilty conscience. And that is exactly what we find in Genesis chapter 42 with the 10 brothers. You have the 10 brothers, they're the 10 older brothers of Joseph, and these men all have guilty consciences. Their conscience now moves to pass judgment upon what they have done. You remember what they did with Joseph. They threw him in a pit and sold him into Egypt and so forth. Now, their guilty conscience emerges in verse 21 of our chapter. And I want to read it. And I want you to underline it. I want you to circle it. I want you to put a star by it. Because that is the key to understand this chapter. There, if you read the commentaries, there are so many explanations of this chapter, it's unbelievable. But the key is verse 21. Here it is. Then they said to one another, truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon us. You see, they are facing the problem of a guilty conscience here. Now verse 21 is crucial because it is the dividing line, the watershed, if you would, of the chapter. And the first 20 verses, 1 through 20, outlines for us the factors involved in awakening a guilty conscience. And then in verses 22 through 38, that's going to show us the effect in the life of a person who has a guilty conscience. All right? So first of all now, verses 1 through 20, we're going to look at the factors that work in the life of an individual to awaken a guilty conscience. Now, when you come to Genesis chapter 42 in Genesis, the Lord is beginning to work and to bring Jacob's entire family down to Egypt. Remember, he already sent Joseph down there to get in position. Now, it is in Egypt that the nation of Israel shall come into being. Right now, they're just a little nomadic family. Now, in order for that to be realized, it is essential that the whole family be united together as one in Egypt. And in order for that ever to take place, it is first of all essential for the brothers to all become reconciled together. You see, there has been a chasm built between Joseph and the 10 brothers. Now God is going to start moving in Genesis chapter 42 to reconcile the family and to reunite the 10 brothers with Joseph and Benjamin. Now, what happens in this chapter, as you just read it casually, it appears on the surface to be very harsh, the way Joseph is treating his brothers. If you don't read it carefully, You could almost accuse Joseph of wanting to take revenge upon his brothers. And if you did that, then you would miss the whole point of the chapter. You see, God is moving through Joseph, and Joseph is acting in great wisdom in this chapter. And what he is attempting to do is to bring together the 12 brothers so that they will fulfill their destiny of becoming the progenitors of the nation of Israel. Now, in order for the family to be reconciled, that is, all of the brothers to be brought together, first of all, Joseph and his 10 brothers needed to be reconciled. But before that could ever take place, the 10 brothers needed to repent of what they had done to Joseph. And for that ever to take place, their consciences had to be awakened by God. And that is exactly what you see in Genesis chapter 1, or Genesis chapter 42, verse 1 through 20. Now, the background of all of this comes in the very last verse of Genesis chapter 41, where we read, I'm on the wrong page. And the people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all of the earth, exactly as Joseph had predicted 7 years before. The famine came right on schedule. It reached beyond the borders of Egypt. In fact, it says, into all of the earth. Now, that may be a hyperbole, but at least it's talking about all of the known earth. Okay? Now, in due course, the famine reached the family of Jacob. Now, while all was well, the consciences of these brothers rested in peace. Now that their security begins to go, now that their lives begin to crumble, now that the stress of the famine begins to press upon them, their heart is softened, and God begins to move into their lives and to convict their conscience. When you come to chapter 42, we're going to discover that there are basically three factors that are at work in awakening a guilty conscience of these 10 brothers. And if you will notice carefully, it's the same three factors that God uses in our lives to awaken our guilty consciences. The first factor, we will call it the factor or the law of association. The law of association awakens the guilty conscience of these brothers. Now, I suspect it was probably purely the providence of God that the gossip of the caravans eventually reached the home of Joseph. And the gossip was, or the news was, there's food for sale in Egypt. Now, can you imagine the response of the brothers of Joseph when the word Egypt is spoken? Now, immediately there's an association, isn't there? Egypt, that's where we sold Joseph into. It's the place that we sold our brother into slavery. Now, that's probably what's behind the background of verse 1. Notice what it says. Now, Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another?" Well, I know why they're staring at one another. The name Egypt came up, and they all start looking at each other. I suspect that every time the word Egypt came up, that the brothers would all look at each other. You see, their conscience is being stirred. Now, if that were not so, it certainly occurs in verse 2. Notice what it says in verse 2. And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some, so we may live and not die." Now, I suspect that when the father gives this commission, The immediate response of the brothers is that their conscience is being stirred a little bit more, because that's where Joseph is. And now the association of a place begins to work. It begins to prick on their conscience. Now, doesn't it work the same way in our lives? How often it just takes the name of a person to convict our conscience? Somebody that we might have wronged in the past. Sometimes it's just the name of a place. And if we hear that name, we're convicted because something happened there that has marred, perhaps marred our conscience. So just the association of a name or a place or an event, every time that word is raised, it pricks our conscience. And that's exactly now what is beginning to happen in the lives of the 10 brothers. But there's a second association that we see in our chapter. You see, it's just not just the association of a place, like Egypt. There is also an association of circumstances that begin to take place. Notice verse 3. Then the 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, I'm afraid harm may befall him. So the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. You know, the association of circumstances must have become very obvious to these brothers. You see, the ten are sent down to Egypt, but the father holds back one of the sons for himself. Now, Benjamin is his name, and he is the youngest, and he is the son of his favorite wife. But that's not the reason he holds him back. Notice, it says, he holds him back lest harm befall him. Now, there's evidence in this chapter, and we shall see, that Jacob mistrusted his 10 sons. And in fact, I think he held them responsible for what happened to Joseph. And I think that by this time, Jacob suspected that the 10 brothers were responsible for what happened to Joseph. Now comes time to send the 10 brothers, and he holds back Benjamin for himself, just exactly as he did 20 years before when he sent the 10 brothers to Shechem to feed the flock, and he held back Joseph for himself. And the reason why he held Joseph back was exactly the same. He did not want harm to befall on Joseph. You see, the 10 brothers had a very bad reputation. They were murderers. In fact, we saw that. And he didn't want his precious son to be exposed to these older sons, so he held back Joseph until he just finally had to send him up there. And he did the same thing with Benjamin. And I imagine that in the thinking of these 10 brothers, there is an association in the circumstance, and this must have worked as a barb in the minds of these men in order to convict their conscience. But there's a third association. It's one that really drives home the nail into their heart. And that is the association of their treatment that they receive when they get to Egypt. I can imagine that when they come into the land of Egypt, they were looking everywhere for Joseph. And the treatment that they're going to receive from Joseph parallels almost exactly the way that they had treated Joseph. They come to Egypt. They're looking everywhere for Joseph. I'm sure they look at every slave. Is that him? Is that him? Now, eventually they led into the presence of the governor. Now, this governor is responsible for the selling of grain to foreigners. And as they come before the governor, they're going to fall down on their face with their faces to the ground. And immediately the governor recognizes them. Because, you see, the governor is Joseph. But they don't recognize him. You see, 20 years has passed. Now Joseph is a clean-shaven Egyptian, in contrast to these bearded Israelites. And he has on clothes of royalty. He bears the dignity of the second in command of the country. So they do not recognize him as Joseph. They bow down to him. By the way, this word is exactly the same word used in Genesis chapter 37 in the dream that Joseph had that said the 10 brothers would bow down to him. Now, when all of this happens, you will notice, let's read verse 7. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. But he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, "Where have you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he had had about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to look at the undefended parts of our land." Now, isn't it interesting to note that the text says Joseph spoke harshly to them? Why is that in there? You see, this is the first part of the association in their treatment. How did the brothers speak to Joseph when he came to them 20 years earlier? The brothers spoke harshly to Joseph. We're told that in Genesis chapter 37, verse 4. Now, the way he talks to them begins to build up an association with what they had done to him. And that contributes now towards the building up of a guilty conscience. But notice what Joseph says at the end of verse 9. "You are spies." And the second area of their treatment is that he falsely accuses them. Now, he knew they weren't spies. So why did he do this? Because that's exactly what they had done with him during those early years. Remember? They accused him of spying on them. Remember, Joseph came back with an evil report to his father. He brought back their evil reputation and told it to his father. He wasn't a spy. He was just simply telling his father the reputation that these guys had earned. The response of the brothers to Joseph was, "You're spying on us." I can almost hear this. I can hear my brother saying that. See, that's how they took it. And they had accused him of being a spy. So the second link in the association of the treatment is, he falsely accuses them. Then the brothers say, in verse 10, then they said to him, "No, my Lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." Yet he said to them, "No, but you have come to look at the undefended parts of our land." But they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." And Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies." You see what Joseph is doing? He's refusing to listen to their plea. And that's the third link in the association of his treatment, of how they treated him versus how he is treating them. Eventually they will say, "We are guilty. Because we did not pay heed to the pleas of our brother when he was in the pit out in the desert." And this third link then is an association with the treatment of how they treated him versus how they are being treated, and this is pricking their guilty conscience. Now there's a fourth one though, and notice what happens. As Joseph continues, in verse 15 he says, By this you will be tested, by the life of Pharaoh you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Now, Joseph is going to propose a very interesting test. And the test is designed to bring Benjamin into the reconciliation of the family. And his test is, verse 16, send one of you that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. And here is Joseph's fourth area of treatment of them. So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. Now, there is no doubt as they are put in prison, this is one of the final links in their treatment of how they treated Joseph. Remember, they cast Joseph into the pit and just before they sold him with the caravan as a slave into Egypt. Now, Joseph throws them into the dungeon after being falsely accused. Identical to the way they treated Joseph. So the law of association is the factor that God brings to bear on these 10 brothers in order to convict them of their guilty conscience. In the life of a believer, in order to convict him and to awaken a guilty conscience, is an association of some kind. How many times does that work in us? As we read of Peter denying his Lord, perhaps pricks a guilty conscience in us. Or maybe we read the story of David committing adultery, unfaithful to God and his wife, and that pricks a guilty conscience. Or perhaps we're just watching a stupid TV show and something happens there that pricks our conscience. You see, that's the law of association that God uses in order to awaken a guilty conscience. You see, it's one of God's principles that He uses, this principle of association, in order to arouse and awaken our conscience. But the law of association is not the only factor that he uses. The second factor that we see in our chapter that bears upon a guilty conscience is developed in verse 17. So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. You see, the second factor that works in the waking of our conscience is called the quietness of seclusion. For 3 days, these men are secluded in order to allow the law of association to work and to work and to work in order that their conscience may judge the actions that they had done. So after the law of association, he gives them a little silence to let their guilty conscience work on itself. You know, many people are afraid of seclusion. Why are they afraid of seclusion? They're afraid to be left alone with their conscience. Yet, this is one of the ways that God works in the life of an individual to arouse a guilty conscience. That's why many people can't sit quietly in a room without some noise going, either a radio or a TV or some kind of a noise, because they're afraid to be alone with their conscience. Shakespeare said, "To be alone with my conscience is hell enough for me." And you see, this is one of the factors that bears on the awakening of a guilty conscience. But it's not the only one, because there's a third factor that comes before us in verses 18 to 20. And the third factor is the act of kindness that Joseph extends toward his brothers. Notice what he does. Now Joseph said to them on the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God." Now Joseph said, no, I just read this. "If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison. But as for the rest of you, go carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so that your words may be verified and you will not die And they did so. Now, instead of nine of them remaining in prison, which was his original proposal, and one returning home, now he says, let only one of you stay, and nine of you go. Now, notice his motivation for doing this. I am being lenient with you because I fear God. Now, they didn't know that this was Joseph. And he does not use the word Yahweh. He uses the word Elohim. Now, I suspect as these men were listening, he was saying something like this. I'm going to be lenient on you, and I am going to reverse my initial sentence, and I will let nine of you go, and one of you stay, and only one of you stay in prison. And I'm going to do that because I fear the gods. Now, that's the way it came through to these 10 brothers. Now, I suspect that this was probably the barb striking deep into their conscience. Because, you see, here they were. They were supposed to be worshipers of the God, Yahweh. And they had taken their brother and extended no kindness toward him. Now, I think that's the straw that broke the camel's back for these 10 brothers. It was that act of kindness that was extended to them by an unbelieving heathen Egyptian, and they hadn't even extended that kind of kindness to their very own brother, and they were worshipers of Yahweh. And now the result was, verse 21, the one we read, the key verse in the chapter. So there are three factors at work in the awakening of this guilty conscience. Number one, the law of association, which works and becomes intense in the seclusiveness of quietness, which is sometimes reinforced by kind acts of generosity. And now their conscience has been awakened. Now we'll go to the second half of the chapter. What is going to be the effect of their guilty conscience being awakened? Now that's what we have in the remainder. And I think we're going to find here also three results. The first effect of a guilty conscience is the person attempts to escape the guilt. Now, that's exactly what Reuben does in verse 22. You remember Reuben? Well, let's read it, first of all. And Reuben answered them, saying, did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood. Now, remember, Reuben was the one that stood up before the other 10 brothers and said, let's don't kill him. Rather, let's throw him in the pit. Because he was going to come back later and save Joseph from the pit, take him to Jacob, and get back in good with Jacob. Now, when Reuben said this in verse 22, the other nine brothers could very easily have turned to Reuben and said, Reuben, you self-righteous, pious fraud. Now that we're all beginning to have a guilty conscience, you stand up and say, I told you so. Now, that's exactly what he's doing. You see, the brothers could have turned to Reuben and said, listen, Reuben, why didn't you say, let us not harm the boy 20 years ago? Why didn't you take a stand then? Or, Reuben, why have you been associating or hiding the lie for all of these 20 years? You've been an accessory to the lie. We have been deceiving our father for 20 years. And you've gone along with the story. Now that your conscience is being pricked, now you are trying to escape the guilt of it. And that is immediately, by the way, the response of a guilty conscience. It's an attempt to escape the guilt. Now notice how Reuben does it. He twists the events so they look toward his advantage. He rearranges the circumstances in an attempt to escape the guilt that comes from a guilty conscience. And that's the first, almost always, the first result of having a guilty conscience awakened. Twisting, rationalizing, self-defending, justifying, accusing others, and all of it is a defense mechanism to expose, and it exposes, a guilty conscience within. Now there's a second effect of a guilty conscience that comes out in the rest of the brothers. And it is this, that a guilty conscience breeds neurotics. Dr. Sadler, an eminent psychologist, said, "A clear conscience is a good step toward barricading the mind against neuroticism." You see, neurotics are born out of a guilty conscience. Phobias, anxieties, fears, obsessions, all spring from a guilty conscience. Now, I'm not going to read the rest of the story, but Joseph gives to his brothers the food for the way home, that is, the 9 that he sends back, and then he puts money in the neck of the bags. And that night, the first night, when they stop, they open one of the bags, and do you remember their response? They were absolutely frightened to death. They saw the money, and they became scared to death. What is this that God is doing to us? And neurosis begins to emerge. They begin to accuse God. They misinterpret an act of kindness, and fear begins to shadow them in every aspect of their life. You see, neurosis comes from a guilty conscience. The story is told about Richard III. He killed 2 nephews in 1483 in order to usurp the British throne. It is said afterward that he used to get up in the middle of the night, grab his sword, and fight with spirit foes during the night. So tormented was his conscience. I just saw a show this week which was very, very interesting. It was a story about the concentration camps in World War II. And I think it was Auschwitz or something like that, Auschwitz. It was a story about Auschwitz. But one of the German, and if you remember, in the early part of the war, they had these death squads that would go out and just shoot hundreds and thousands of Jews. And one of the German generals came to Auschwitz and said, "We have to find a better way to kill these because all we are doing is producing neurotics." He was talking about his own soldiers. The reason they came up for the gas chambers is because his soldiers were becoming neurotic by killing so many people. You see, guilty conscience breeds neurotics. Well, there's a third result from a guilty conscience, and that comes in the last part of our story, and it's the positive one. It alters their way of life. Now, if you read from chapter 29 all the way to the end of the chapter, you will discover that for the first times in their life, these brothers go back home to their father and they tell him the truth. When they come home, they tell him the entire story, not one that they've made up, but the entire true story is all laid out. And up to this point, they have been dealing with their father in deceit and lying. And you see, that's one of the positive results that comes from a guilty conscience. And yet, even in this area of their life, when they open up the grain sacks there at home, they discover that all of their sacks contain money. And again, their hearts are filled with fear. So at the end of the chapter, we still see that these men are still a little neurotic. They still are full of fear in their lives. Now, of course, the question is, and perhaps some of you have been convicted this morning already. Now, the question that we're faced with is there a cure? Is there an answer to a guilty conscience? W.H. Griffiths Thomas said, "The greatest punishment a man can suffer is that which is from within, the consciousness of guilt." And if he is right, and I suspect he may well be, then the greatest punishment a man shall ever endure throughout all of life and all of eternity is the consciousness of guilt. So is there a cure? Yes. I'm happy to say there is a cure for a guilty conscience. And what is the cure? You should know it. Fred harped on it every day, almost. The cure is to confess your sin. Specifically and directly to God. And then claim the promise of God that He has forgiven that sin. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, if you are plagued this morning with a guilty conscience, now I want to encourage you to confess to God the sinfulness of that act or that deed or whatever it was. Spell it out. He knows all about it anyway. And He is just waiting for you to acknowledge it. And then turn from that and trust in the promise of God that when you do, when you confess that sin, He will forgive you of that sin and you can have a clean conscience this morning. That problem of a guilty conscience will be taken away. Now, sometimes, however, that's not sufficient. And when is that? That's because there is a greater sin that you have not confessed to God. And that is the sin of unbelief. If you have never personally turned and trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, that is, if you are not trusting in what He did for you on the cross, and you're still trying to work your way to heaven by being good or going to church or having communion or whatever else you think you ought to do, if you're still trying to work your way to heaven, then you are still guilty before God. And your conscience will never be free of guilt. You will never have a clear conscience. And that is because you are not a child of God. You see, 1 John 1:9 is a promise given to those who are believers in Jesus Christ. If you are not a child of God, that verse means nothing to you. You must first confess the fact, not of your sin, because Jesus paid for your sins. You must confess the fact that you are a sinner. You must deal with that problem first. And the only way to deal with that problem is to receive the righteousness of God, because your righteousness is no good to God. And the only way you can get the righteousness that God gives out is by personally trusting in Jesus Christ. And when you do that, He imputes to you His very own righteousness. And that frees you from all guilt, especially the guilt of eternal damnation. So if you've not done that, if you have not turned to Jesus Christ, you must deal with that first. If you are a believer and you have a guilty conscience, then the thing to do is to confess whatever is causing that guilty conscience, whatever that sin is, to God, and He will forgive it. And He will reinstate you in fellowship with Him, and your conscience will be clear. What an amazing thing for God to do, isn't it? Let's pray. Lord, we all do things we shouldn't do, and we feel guilty about it afterwards. And we feel guilty because our conscience is urging us and convicting us of guilt. And let our standards that our conscience deals with us on be your standards. But when we do this, and we all do, let us turn to you and confess that sin to you, that our conscience may be clear and we will not become neurotic. And Lord, if there's anybody here who has never personally trusted in Jesus Christ, then I pray that you work upon their guilty heart, convict them of their guilt, and cause them to turn to you. In Jesus' name, amen.